sad if they lost, wouldn't it? I mean, being up 13. Yeah, I know. To talk about some Presbyterian things, I began this last time when we were together, and thought I would carry that on for a little while and share some Presbyterian distinctives and distinctions. Presbyterian, it's a name, too, of a denomination. And when we talk about denominations, we talk about denominating. That is, there's particulars. When we, for instance, with money, there's different denominations of money. $1, $5, $10. So you go to the bank and you get different denominations. So really, you go to the bank and ask for 2 Methodists and 3 Episcopalians. Because it's the denomination. Something is particular about a group. And so as Presbyterians, the question is, what's particular or different or differentiates us from others? Now, often we think of denominations as dividing the church, but really, historically, denominations have actually united the church. And the reason we say that is because, for whatever reason, in the wonderful wisdom and providence of God, Christians sit down and read the Bible. And some end up being Episcopalians, and some end up being Presbyterians, and some end up being Congregationalists, and other forms of church government, and this and that. And some baptize babies, and some don't, and some do this. And as you know, I'm trying to convince everybody to hold my views, and not everybody does. And so when we think about the whole body of Christ, the question is, so how do we do church when there are these differences, genuine differences among us, by people who all believe the Bible is the Word of God, and all believe Jesus is the Son of God, and all believe that there's salvation through faith in Christ alone, and all of that. So how do we do it? And one of the ways, historically, I trust under God's providence, at least in the last few hundred years, is that we've separated into different groups, denominated by different particulars, and we've actually gotten along a lot better. Sometimes, you know, good fences make good neighbors, or whatever that line is. Or sometimes you get along better with your kids when they're adults and they actually live in a different city. Or maybe they better with you. But so that can be helpful in that regard. Now, the challenge for us as church is we can't just sort of silo off. And we can't say, well, we're Presbyterians and you're Baptist, and or you're this and you're that, so I never have to talk to you, and we never have to do anything together, we never have to grapple with anything together. And that can't be true. Somehow, some way, in our lives, and I trust this is very true for you as you're out and about, that when you meet another believer, that their particular church affiliation or denomination is secondary to the fact that they believe in Jesus. And what's fascinating is that if you go into parts of the country or parts of the world where there aren't many believers, denominational distinctives don't mean diddly squat. When Karen and I were in New England, because there are so few believers there, if we ran into anybody who smiled when we said Jesus, we hugged them. And then we didn't ask any other questions after that. It was like, okay, we're good, you know? I just want to meet somebody else who believes in Jesus. And so we can get awfully smug when we're in an area or part of the country or a city or whatever where there are lots of believers, and we can kind of divvy up ourselves in particular ways. But the truth of the matter is that there's some great benefit, some help to having a tradition and having a way to do church that fits and that you believe is biblically sound. And so, on the one hand, as I mentioned last time, we're Presbyterian, but that's not the most important thing about us. The most important thing about us is we believe in Jesus, and we trust that there's salvation through Him alone. And so, that's what unites us, really, and that's what unites us, I trust, with other believers. Now, we sit down to do church, then, okay, how do we do that? Are we going to do it by elders? Are we going to do it by Pope? Are we going to do it by everybody in the congregation gets a vote? How are we going to do this? And so in our tradition, we've gone to the scripture, I trust. And again, I say this smilingly because all my other friends who do church differently would say they've done the same thing. And but we've gone to the scripture and seen that when Paul established churches, he appointed elders in every place before he left. And so we carry on that tradition. Now, you won't find everything in our book of church order in the Bible. They're almost the same size. This is a little thinner paper and smaller print. But so we've got to think it through because we have elders and we have some roles that it appears they play in terms of, for instance, in Acts chapter 15, when there was a dispute in the church, the elders in Jerusalem and the apostles got together and they thought it through, prayed it through, came to a conclusion. It was like a general assembly meeting, kind of with all these different ones coming together. And so we look at that. We look at Paul's admonition to Timothy and to Titus, particularly as they lay out qualifications for elders and the spiritual qualifications for elders. We look at how church ought to be and so forth. We follow Paul as he, especially as he interacts with churches, and we see bits and pieces of church discipline that takes place through Paul as he talks about how to discipline and so forth. And so we devise then, under the wisdom we trust of God, a way to do church together. And over the decades and centuries, this tradition has been tweaked, and so we have it. But very much of, I trust, what we do and how we do it is based on what we believe to be true on our doctrine, really. And that sets the tone for how we interact and how we understand life together. We're in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. So last time I went through the word evangelical, the word Presbyterian, and church, just to kind of grapple with that. But we're a relatively new denomination on the Presbyterian scene. Many of you probably know this because all of you have been through Grace 101, right? Just smiling. But if you haven't, it's a really fun class. And so relatively new. Our denomination began in 1980. So when you think about the fact that Presbyterianism in the U.S. has been around since the late 1600s, early 1700s of churches being established in the U.S., the first one around the Philadelphia area, late 1690-ish or so. And really the guts of it in terms of how we understand it and do church came out of the Reformation, particularly Dr. Calvin, as he laid things out in the churches in Geneva. But so we're pretty new on the scene, and there have been some, it's an interesting story. I'm not going to go into all the details of the history of the Presbyterian Church, but there have been lots of challenges to orthodoxy and lots of challenges to the truth. The mid-1700s, there was a debate between the old side and the new side, and they were arguing about revivalism and itinerant preaching. One group thought that it was not a good idea to send these itinerant preachers just out sort of randomly into the various places, and others didn't like all this revivalism going on. Well, that split, but they got mended about 15 years later. In the early 19th century, 1837, there was a disagreement dividing Presbyterians called the Old School and the New School Presbyterians. And I can never remember which one's which. But there was a disagreement over theological education, whether pastors should have to go to seminary or not, or whether they could just get called and go out without any specific training and all that. Then in 1861, there was a split between the northern churches and the southern churches. You can guess what that was primarily about. But then in the 1930s was, for us at least, in terms of modern Presbyterianism, is where the difficulty really was seen most vividly. There was a pastor and a seminary professor named Gresham Machen who had the audacity to believe that missions meant sending people out to convert them to faith in Jesus. And you go, really, that was a problem? Yeah, it was a problem because there was developing during that time this debate over what was essential to faith. And so Machen and his buddies came up with what in those days was known as the fundamentals of the faith. That these were things that were integral to believing in Jesus. And if you didn't, then you weren't a Christian. These five fundamentals: one was the inerrancy or infallibility of Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus, substitutionary atonement, meaning this vicarious atonement, Jesus took our sins upon himself and died in our place, a bodily resurrection of Jesus, and the authenticity, historicity of his miracles. Now, in those views, all those different areas bled over into all kinds of things. For instance, if you believed in the virgin birth of Jesus, that meant you believed in the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, not just simply one, that he was the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, full up God with us. And so, and the same, a bodily resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection only, but he was resurrected in the body. The miracles of Jesus were real, authentic miracles. The feeding of the 5,000 wasn't just the miracle of people sharing together. It was the miracle of Jesus taking a little bit of food and feeding thousands. And all of that. And there was a rather famous pastor at the Riverside Presbyterian Church in New York City, which was mostly funded by the Rockefeller family, and he wrote a very famous hymn, and the hymn is God of Grace and God of Glory. I'll give you a second to cue that up in your mind so you can be singing that the rest of the night. But it was the author was Harry Emerson Fosdick, and he preached a sermon against what he called fundamentalism. And he said that the virgin birth and the inerrancy of Scripture and the physical return of Christ were not essential to the faith. That you can actually be an evangelical Christian and not hold to the virgin birth of Jesus or the inerrancy of Scripture or the return of Jesus. How disappointing not to think that Jesus is coming back. That was, you know, they're all a problem, but that one, at least particularly for me, it's like, wow, this is it. And so that created, as you might imagine, a great stir, and especially with Dr. Machen, because he was also the president or head of the Presbyterian Mission Board. And so the Presbyterians at that point in time said, we're going to say that we don't need an independent mission board. What we need is having just the local churches do missions, because then that way they could control it more, because Machen was the head of this great mission organization that actually told people about Jesus. And so they did away with the mission board, and they defrocked Machen for having the audacity to want this mission board to continue. And so he left, and some others, the mainline Presbyterian Church, and started what became the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is still a very viable and Orthodox, by their own name, denomination. Then over the years, there are a number of other splits from the mainline Presbyterian Church. The next, probably one that, at least in modern terms for us, is notable, is in 1970, the Presbyterian Church of America began. And during this time, the mainline Presbyterian Church were two large bodies, one in the north and one in the south. The one in the north was interestingly called the Northern Presbyterian Church. I think you know what the one in the south was called. And so, but really the one in the north was the PC USA, and the one in the south was the PC US. There you go. so you have to pay attention. And so, and the Northern Church was about a decade ahead or behind, depending how you define this, in liberalism than the Southern Church. The Northern Church began far more liberal, or was more liberal than the Southern Church, although it's difficult to tell because Southerners by nature are more conservative in our country, at least then, and so it was difficult to know whether that conservatism was actually a biblical conservatism or just a cultural conservatism. But still, these two Presbyterian bodies existed. And so in 1970, many of the Southern Presbyterian churches broke away and began what's called the Presbyterian Church in America, which is still a wonderful denomination today, very close to us in the EPC. My dad is an elder emeritus in the PCA, so we have some close ties there, in addition to just many friends. So George Boomer, who was in our congregation, is a PCA pastor. Mike Hsu, who was in our congregation, is a PCA pastor. In fact, we've had probably about between 20 and 30 men go to seminary from our congregation, and most of them are in the PCA. The only ones in the EPC are the ones that we actually hired. But so we're pretty close to that denomination. And then we began in 1980, and you would say, why didn't the people from the that began the EPC, why didn't you just go into the PCA? I don't have a good answer for that, other than most of the EPC was populated in the very beginning, the early churches from the Northern Presbyterian Church that broke off. We had about seven or eight pretty significant and fairly large churches from the Northern Presbyterian Church break off and begin the EPC. In fact, the largest church in the Northern Presbyterian Church at that time, which was Ward Presbyterian Church in Livonia, Michigan, had about 6,000 or 7,000 members, was the largest church in the PC USA, and they left and helped to start the EPC. And secondly, there was just, as you might imagine, just a different ethos, a different feel in 1980 than 1970 in terms of churches. One of the hallmarks of the mainline Presbyterian church was a tremendous, and still is a tremendous amount of control over local churches. For instance, in the mainline Presbyterian church, the denomination owns the property. So if you want to leave that denomination, you have to either go to court, which is a horrible thing to do with one Christian against at least a professed other Christian, and go to court to get the property, or you have to buy it back. So in many situations, churches that left the mainline Presbyterian church had to negotiate a deal to purchase their property back, property that they already paid for once, and in some situations, you got to imagine the property is incredibly expensive because some of these churches were old churches and were in downtown Philadelphia or downtown wherever, and so you can imagine the millions of dollars that these churches were valued at that point in time. One funny story, when I was moderating the EPC, we had a number of churches leave the mainline church to come into the EPC. And we had a church in Pennsylvania, eastern Pennsylvania, just south of Philadelphia. And they were gonna have to buy their property back until they realized that it was such an old church that they had a graveyard attached to the church. And so they said to their presbytery, we're not going to take the building. We're just going to give it to you, and we're going to go worship somewhere else. And the presbytery didn't want it because the laws regulating graveyards are just unbelievable. And so that church wrote me a letter and said, the people that originally paid for our church just saved it. And so they retained their church. So I thought, that's what we should do. We should have a graveyard. So when the EPC got started, there were a number of things. The other thing in the PCUSA, there was a quota system on who could be elders, and they had a percentage of mandated that they had a percentage of women to be elders, percentage of men to be elders. So it had to be 50-50, or it had to reflect the congregation. So if the congregation was 40% men and 60% women, then the session should do that. They even had age cohorts, even youth members on the session, which young elder is kind of an oxymoron, and so at least a teenage elder, and so those kinds of quotas. So when the EPC got started, as you might imagine, just from the ethos of our own church, EPC is probably the least top-heavy or centralized Presbyterian denomination in the history of the world. And so we leave a lot of decisions up to the local church. Not only do all of the churches in the EPC own their own property, true in the PCA too, but our churches are allowed to, we have obviously no quota system on how we do elders, our churches are free to engage, for instance, some of our churches give the feel of charismatic churches. You walk into some of our churches, other than the theology that's behind it, and so forth, you might think, oh my goodness, I've just stepped into a different church. And we also give freedom to the local churches to either to have women elders or not. We've identified ourselves and as being what we call complementarians, where we don't have women elders or pastors, but some churches in the EPC do, and so that's left up to the local congregation. So many more decisions are left to the local congregation than in historic Presbyterianism. And we've come to this statement of, we call our essentials of faith, and that's a document where we define these are non-negotiables for us. Well, Westminster Confession of Faith is our constitutional doctrinal standard, and elders and pastors have to take a vow saying we believe this. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches the system of doctrine found in the Scripture. That we also have a document called the EPC, or called the Essentials of Faith, which again are non-negotiables. Elders and pastors can take certain exceptions to Westminster, like, I'm not sure I agree with this, is that okay? I'm not sure I agree with this. But with the Essentials of Faith, we're saying, no, these are non-negotiable. So you can find those on our website, but they're what you all would consider, I'm sure you've read them, but what you all would consider would be standard evangelical Christianity statements. Nothing would be surprising there, nothing left out that you should think would be in there. Deals with the authority of Scripture, deals with God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, deals with our fallenness, deals with the person of Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, deals with the Holy Spirit as being divine and the person of the Godhead that works within us in order to enable us to see the truth and believe it and to walk in holiness. And then the church, as the church is, with elders and with the means of grace, of the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments and the discipline of the saints, and then the mission of the church to tell people about Jesus and to go into all the world, and then the fact that Jesus is indeed coming back. So those are the primary headings and categories of our essentials of faith. But one of the things that's true in all of the more conservative Presbyterian bodies, and this is where I'll begin really with our doctrinal stuff, is that we believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. There's three lines that have been used historically to describe the Scripture. One is that the Bible contains the Word of God. A second is that the Bible becomes the Word of God when you believe it. And the third one is that the Bible is the Word of God. And in one sense, you might say, well, sure, the Bible contains the Word of God. Yeah. But the question is, where is it in the Bible? Is every sentence the Word of God? Is every word the Word of God and inspired by the Holy Spirit, inspired by God? And so that's the trick, you see, really the trick to say, oh, it's there somewhere, we just have to find it. Some years ago, you might remember, there was a group of scholars, I'll put in quotation marks, but they had credentials, scholarly credentials, at least most of them, called the Jesus Seminar. And so they would read the sayings of Jesus and would then vote as to whether or not they thought that was an authentic saying of Jesus. Now, they studied and they debated and they discussed and so forth. I mean, these weren't just a bunch of idiots sitting around the table. I'll pause there for just a moment. But the, let me think about that, it's not a statement. But anyway, they're smart people. And then they'd vote, and they'd pass around a little bowl, and they had little balls that they'd put whatever colors was for yes and whatever color was no, and then they'd count them up at the end, and they'd go, okay, well, that wasn't authentic. And I think they boiled it down to almost none of the statements that we have in the Bible were really authentic statements of Jesus. And so their view is the Bible contained the Word of God, we just have to find where it is. And so you can only imagine in the days in which we live that not only are passages about the exclusivity of faith in Christ, that is, that there's only salvation through faith in Christ alone, has said, well, that's not really true, all the way to issues of sexuality and so forth and so on. And then this idea about the Bible becoming the Word of God when you believe it, this existential kind of thing. If you believe, if you read it and it just doesn't do anything for you, then it isn't. You're cool, you're fine, don't worry about it, it just isn't. But if you read it and it becomes alive to you, then, you can see then the arbiter of truth in both of those situations is the individual person. And when we say then the Bible is the Word of God, then we're saying that we sit under it. And we may not understand everything we read, and believers may not all agree on all the little jots and tittles and so forth and so on, and we may find ourselves, you know, not able to even worship or fellowship together in the same denomination. But we all say, no, this is the Word of God. I'd love to tell my Baptist friends that one of us is wrong about baptism, and it could be me. Now I go, it could be me. Not really. But you know, could be me. But it's just true. I mean, I don't think the Bible teaches two things. But I can only see one of them most of the time. And so we sit under it, and that's always the challenge to us. And so in Presbyterianism, since for real Presbyterians who believe the Bible is the Word of God, then we've always been, of all the, at least American, maybe worldwide denominations, we've always been ones who believed very strongly in having an educated clergy. And you may take that for granted, but if you travel around, you'll find, when I go on websites and I'm thinking about churches, or churches come into Lawrence and I want to find out about the church, I go to the page of the staff and pages, and I try to figure out where people were educated, or if they were, in terms of graduate level training in theology and church and Bible and so forth and so on. Because I know the value that has been historically, and I know the value it's been to me and to us in the context of our church staff and other churches I know. I was teaching economics at the university in my late 20s and doing a lot of Bible teaching and so forth and so on. But I kept coming up with questions, and I had to say to myself, I need to kick back and take some time and learn more. I need to find somebody who knows more about this than I do. And I need to not just be self-taught and be self-evaluated. You know, one of the best things about any schooling situation, as you know, isn't what you're learning, but it's the fact that there's somebody there to evaluate what you're learning. Being self-taught is a wonderful thing, but you have to then measure that against other people who actually know more than you do. And I'm happy that my doctor has not only read medical books, but that he or she, when practicing medicine, has actually been watched by somebody who knows what they're supposed to do. And so all that's important. And so for Presbyterian types, we've always had this real sense of having an educated clergy. So here's the process that we use. All of us who are ordained in ministry have gone through. I went through it, Chad went through it, Rick went through it, Brian Randolph will go through it soon. We'll see how we can get with Brian Mayo and Tyler and others. But this is our denominational process. First, there needs to be in the person an individual sense of calling. And that is fuzzy. I mean, it just is. I always tell people that it's embarrassing. And when I interview pastors, I want to hear them say something like that. And that is to be able to just look and go, this is wacky that God is calling me. It's like, it took me a long time, frankly, to come to grips with that, to actually be able to admit it to myself. Because it just seemed like, this can't be true. You know, of all the people in the world, God, just, you know, so it was just even hard for me to just say that to anybody, that I think God has called me to ministry. Like, I was afraid they'd just laugh, because I was, you know, and so this sense of inner call, but there's just something, and we talk to young men about this from time to time, and they come to us like, tell me how you knew. And they go, oh, I wish I could. I mean, I just knew. I mean, there's just something. And so just inwardly, and then this external call that comes from others, that somehow other people recognize something. And they're not just being nice to you. That's the hard part. You always have to sift through the people just being nice to you. And so you have to get somebody you can be real with, and then test that out in various ways to see. It's not so much that I feel this. It's when I do ministry, does it seem to be blessed by God in some particular way? So if you're teaching, do people learn? If you're praying, are people blessed by your prayers or this and that? So that kind of thing. And then to realize it's not just ordained people that are called to ministry. You all are called to ministry in various ways. And this isn't a hierarchy of any type at all. I always call it a lowerarchy. That the more you know the ordained people are just kind of supposed to shrink in all of this. So that's part of it, just the person. And then there's the external call of the church. So somebody wants to go into ministry in the EPC, then you have to go before the elders of your church, which means you have to belong to the church for a 6-month period of time at least, and you go before the elders of the church and you share your testimony and why you think God is calling you into ministry. If I could pick on Jake for just a minute. Jake Evans has come before our session recently with just that. And, again, after a while we talked and we said, come on, Jake, you're called. Come on, man. And so we want you. And so he came before our elders and did that. And then, so that's the first thing. If your local church doesn't agree, then you're done, right? And that's the way it should be. The people who know you best should be able to recognize this call in you. And then you go before the presbytery, which is in Presbyterian circles, each region of the country, elders and pastors come together and oversee all the churches in some way. And so there's a committee, and you go before that group, and you do the same thing. You say, I believe God's called me to ministry. You share why. You talk about your testimony, faith in Christ. You're just beginning this process. And then the presbytery then affirms that. And you come under care not only of your local church, but also this regional group of Presbyterian churches, EPC churches. And then in the midst of that, you should, depending on where you are, get training. So you have to get a master's degree in divinity, which includes Greek and Hebrew and church history and theology and Bible and exegesis of biblical texts and preaching and Christian education and missions. And it's changing over the years, but it's usually a 3 to 5 year full-time, pretty much, process. Now we have the great blessing of doing things online, so people like Rick and his situation, others in our church have been able to do online study and still be ministering in the context of life at church, which I think is the best way to do it. And so go through that. Then when you're finished with your seminary training, then in our denomination, you have to receive a call then from a church, that external call again. So you have a church that says, yeah, I want you to come and be on our pastoral staff, pastoral ministry staff. And then you go back to the presbytery and you take a series of 4 or 5 written exams from the denomination. One on the Bible, where you get all these multiple choice tests, questions. And then one on theology, one on sacraments, one on church history. Church government, and then this wonderful category called the Office of the Minister of the Word, like what a pastor do. And so written exams, you send those off to denominational headquarters, and somebody sits in a little room with a cigar and grades these Presbyterians, probably a cigar, and exams, and then they give you feedback. You flunk, you fail, you get another chance, because we do have a certain measure of grace. And then after that, then you meet with the Presbytery Committee and have usually about a 2-hour oral exam, all this stuff again. And after that, you stand in front of the whole presbytery, the whole group of us, and you go through another exam, which normally usually takes 30 to 45 minutes, since you've already been grilled before. Then you have to preach in front of this group. And then at the end of that, they vote on you. And so you can get nixed at any one point in this process, and probably about 20% of the people do, because you're just not ready. And then the end of all of that, then you ordained. And there's something wonderful about ordination. I can't explain it or anything. You know, there's that wonderful passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that Clay, you read that this morning, Clay Johnson, in our little prayer group, 2 Timothy, wasn't you, that where Paul says to Timothy, fan into flame the gift that was given to you when they laid hands on you. And so there was something in Timothy's life when elders recognized that he would be a pastor, and they laid hands on him. And in the midst of that, there was a gift given to be a pastor. And then, like most of us, you needed a little kick in the behind to say, come on, fan that into flame, get after it. And so that was what Paul was doing. But there's that sense then of ordination. And so for us, that's important. And again, how do you describe that? I don't know. Other than we trust that there's a before and after. And somehow in the midst of that, God sets apart men to pastor. And during that ordination process, that the Lord sets apart certain ones. And so for Presbyterians, that's important. So I'm done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that you've given us your word, and it is this Bible, as we say, our only rule of faith and practice. That we need no other book, that we need nothing else before us than your word. We thank you for all of those who've gone before us to study and to learn. And we thank you that as we pick the book up today, as we read it, then we do find what they found, this wonderful gospel, good news, of the grace of God in Jesus Christ to save all those who call upon him. And I pray that you would be with us in our particular church, that we would continue to honor your word, and that as we have pastors who serve with us, and that we all would be blessed with your spirit, and you would grant grace to work through all of our pastors and elders to lead well and to preach the word of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pick up tables and chairs. Thank you.